Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to St. Luke?
We're hopefully trying to finish the Gospel today, chapter 24.
We studied already the resurrection. Luke chapter 24, we're down at verse 44. We've already had the resurrection in the first part of chapter 24. But you're finding that people are slow to believe. He has appeared to two men on the road to Emmaus, and they finally come to faith and understanding who he is. Now, we saw last week, he finally appeared to the disciples, and he gives them two proofs that he is actually risen from the dead. Remember, an empty grave is only circumstantial evidence for resurrection. In fact, the first alternate theory to resurrection is mentioned in the Gospels. The disciples stole the body. So there's all different ways you can try to explain in a naturalistic way why the grave was empty. But the emphasis in the New Testament, important as the resurrection is on the appearances of Jesus Christ to the disciples. Now, when Jesus shows up, he is recognizable, and yet he isn't. He can appear in a room without opening a door and then immediately disappear. And yet he still has the nail prints in his hand. And when he eats, he puts food in his mouth and the fish does not fall immediately to the sand. He has given them an idea that he really does live, but in a slightly altered state. Now, this altered state is also one that the Apostle Paul will talk about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, about what happens to you and me when Jesus Christ calls us from the grave. We will be resurrected in a spiritual body. Will we recognize one another? Yes. Will we be completely the same as we were before? No. I've told you this before. I have in the kitchen two precious pictures that mean a lot to me. They are of a little girl in kindergarten and another one of the same girl in the first grade. And if you looked at those pictures, you'd say, she doesn't look like that now, but I know who it is. It's my sweetheart, Ruth Ann. And so it is with you and me. We're going to have a body that people can touch. It's going to be a spiritual body, not a soulish body. A body controlled by our spirit, not by our souls that we have. And this is a remarkable thing. The ancient Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul. Plato, when he writes down Socrates' response at his trial, Socrates says, okay, you've passed the death sentence. No big problem. He says, death is one of two things. It's either the longest sleep you've ever had, or I get rid of this body and I can float around and talk to everybody and learn more wisdom. So he couldn't conceive of a physical, bodily resurrection like Jesus has here. Yeah, they called Soma Sema, was the Greek phrase they liked to use. Soma means body, and sema, well, that's the root word to our English word, cemetery. They saw the body as a prison in which the soul is weighed down by all sorts of appetites and desires, and it's good to get rid of your body. So when Paul comes to Athens and he preaches Jesus and Anastasia, which is the Greek word for standing up again, resurrection, the Greek audience first thought he's talking about Jesus and his wife, Anastasia. When they found out he was mentioning Jesus and the resurrection, they laughed at him. But that's why the body is important for us. It is going to be the instrument through which we worship God. And that we take that seriously, not like Mel Brooks. Mel Brooks didn't. He was playing with his wife, the late Anne Bancroft, one day in the kitchen, having some stuff. And all of a sudden, she stopped in mock horror and said, "Be careful, my body is my instrument." And Mel Brooks immediately shot back, "Well, let's hear you play Begin the Beguine." That's not the way we treat our body. Our bodies are important. And Jesus has now come to the disciples, as we saw last week, and he gives them two proofs that he has actually risen from the dead. He says, "Here's my body, touch me." See, that's one sense, and touch, that's the second sense. That's the first proof. The second proof is that he eats fish in their presence. Now he moves from that to this second part of an explanation. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we desire to share the gospel and joyfully worship God, we must be confident of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the reasons we have for why we believe. Now, there's one song that we sing in our songbook I don't like. He lives, Christ Jesus lives in me. He walks with me and talks with me a long life, a narrow way. He lives, his something to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Well, that's true. But that's not convincing to other people. Good, I'm glad you feel that way. I don't. You have to have proof, evidence, logic, and Christianity invites investigation. Christianity does not say, "When you come to church, leave your brains at the door." It says, "Come, look, think." And that's what he's going to do. He's going to now give them that confidence. They've seen the fact. Now they're going to interpret it. Can I quote Aristotle one more time? I guess I'm going to be known for this quotation. "Facts are meaningless unless they're seen in relationship to something." Uninterpreted facts are meaningless. It's raining outside. Okay. But what's the significance of that? Well, it hasn't rained in 3 months. It's raining outside. It's been raining every day this week. It's raining outside. We're planning on having a picnic. Do you see how the fact takes on significance because it's related to something? Now, they've seen the fact that the grave is empty, and they've seen Jesus show up. Now he's going to explain to them the significance of all this put together, and we start at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you." They knew a few things. There were a lot of things they forgot or didn't pay any attention to. The disciples are not totally ignorant. They know just enough to be dangerous. They don't have the full picture. So he says, "While I was with you, that everything written about me in number one, the law of Moses, number two, the prophets, and number three, the Psalms, must be fulfilled." Now, those are the three major sections of the Old Testament. The Torah, the prophets. Well, you say, what about Joshua and 1 and 2 Samuel? Those were all considered the former prophets. And Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Isaiah were the latter prophets. And then the Psalms, which would include Job and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. So he's saying, "Gentlemen, I'm glad you know a few Bible verses here and there, but you don't seem to get the big picture. Your Bible isn't big enough. Not because you need more pages, but you need to be more familiar with it." And I have met Christians over the years. "Man, my favorite book is Philippians." I remember one woman saying, "Good. When was the last time you read Nahum?" "What book is that?" "Oh, I love Romans 8:28. "I'm glad you love that verse. It's a powerful verse. But can you tell me about Romans 1:18? What's that about?" For most of us, our Bibles are too small. Not that we need more books in the Bible, but we need to read and know all the books of the Bible. And that was their problem. They had a partial knowledge, but not a really adequate knowledge. And it is my belief that if you want to live a effective Christian life, you have to begin with a strategic grasp of at least the main theme of the Bible. And that's what Christ is going to do here. Notice how he does that. He says that all that was written about me. So he's going to give them a Bible lesson here about what does the Old Testament teach us about Jesus Christ. Now, as he's opening the Bible, I want you to notice verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Now, when we sang, "In his stars his handiwork I see, on the wind he speaks with majesty, though he ruleth over land and sea," what is that to me? I will celebrate nativity, for it has a place in history. Sure, he came to set his people free. But what is that to me? Till by faith I met him face to face. And that's what we've got here. They have the Bible, and all you need is an average IQ to understand the main message of the Bible. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I've studied the Bible all my life, and there's still some passages that I don't understand. But when we talk about, here's the word that theologians like to use, the perspicuity of the scriptures. Don't you love it? Theologians know how to make things profound sounding. Jesus was the Word became flesh, and theologians took the flesh and turned it back into words. Perspicuity means that every person can understand what they have to do to be saved. That Jesus, every person can understand John 3:16. You can understand, and I have commentaries, some of them written by unbelievers, some by atheists, but they've understood what the biblical text is saying. Where they are blind is how it applies to them and its significance. They would go through and say, yeah, this is how Paul describes exactly how the body's going to believe, but I don't believe there is a resurrection. They can go in the Old Testament and say, yes, God has promised them an earth, the Jews, an earthly kingdom sometime in the future, but it's never going to happen. We can study the Bible and get the information in our head, but the click, the oh, now I get it. Now I see how this applies to me. And the burning heart when you see, oh yeah, that's something only the Spirit of God can do. I can reach your ear, but I can't reach your heart. Only the Spirit of God can reach your heart. And say, and you walk out saying, oh, what a wonderful God we serve. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus here is teaching them, okay, you've been reading this thing and reading this thing, and you understand some of it, but let me tell you its significance. They know what the text says, they just don't exactly understand how it applies to them. And so Jesus opens their eyes. And that is one of the most important things I can pray for, is Lord, help me to prepare the lesson in such a way that if people don't get it, it's not my fault. I've said it as clearly and as accurately and as winsomely as I possibly can, so that if someone doesn't get it, it's not my fault. So one of the most important things I do is not only when I study to pray, Lord, show me how to say this, tell me, help me to understand the meaning of this, but when I preach, I pray, Lord, may the Spirit work in their hearts. Otherwise, all you hear is Lanny saying, blah, 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 blah. And may the ushers come forward to take up an offering. That's all you hear. It is the Spirit of God. When you get to the point where, yes, I understand this, I know what the text is saying. I understand its meaning. Yeah. Then the next step is purely supernatural. As I said just a few seconds ago, I can reach your ear, but only the Holy Spirit can reach your heart. So that's what Jesus is going to do. Look at verse 46. And he said to them, thus it is written, and he's going to teach them three things. Number one, that Christ should suffer. Number two, on the third day, rise from the dead. And number three, and repentance and forgiveness of sin be claimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. I wish I were here at this Bible lesson. I'll be honest with you. I'd love to sit in this Bible class. What Jesus did is he started perhaps in Genesis 3:15, said, you remember the promise, the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel, Satan will bruise your heel, but the Messiah will crush his head. Then you have the Genesis 22 about Isaac being offered on the altar. That's a picture of Christ. And he goes throughout the whole Old Testament. You remember when Joshua met the commander of the armies just before they went to battle? That was Jesus Christ. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, that was all that psalm was described exactly what happened on the cross. And he went through the entire Old Testament, finishing up with Malachi about the morning star shining in your heart. He went through the entire Old Testament. Now, not all the Old Testament's about Jesus Christ, but he is mentioned throughout and prophesied. And so they had fact here and fact there and fact here and fact here and fact here and fact here. And Jesus said, let me connect the dots for you. And he does. And then all of a sudden, Now notice the order in which that was given, that first Christ would suffer. That was not what they thought the Messiah was going to do. It's in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. They wanted a military conqueror who was going to take them from Rome. They didn't understand that the Messiah had to first suffer spiritually for the sins of the people so that he can reign over a redeemed people on the earth. You and I have strange concepts about Jesus and about God. We mentioned it when we were going through Psalm 75. The disciples are no different. And you are no different either. I have talked to a lot of people and found out that a lot of Christians have some strange ideas. And some of these people sat under my ministry, and I wondered where they got the strange idea. I never said that. Don't believe it. Never thought it. All of us are slow learners. And I'll be honest with you. I am now, soon to be 30 years old, and I'm still learning. I've spent a lifetime. When I was in high school, I used to study my Bible all the time. Even took it to school, so when I had a break, I could study it. I'm very familiar with it, but there's so much still I don't know. And there are other parts of it where my knowledge outstrips my experience. Have you been there? Yeah, we've been there. That's why the Lord puts us through some tough passages in life. So that we can say, oh yeah, I've been in a tough time and God was faithful to me. He delivered. I understand now. I just hope that the next time I go through this time, I'll have a greater trust in him based on this past experience. Now he's going to say, look at verse 48, here's his great commission. The third point that he's going to say is that repentance for the forgiveness of sin is going to be preached everywhere. Now, the word repentance is an interesting word. It means basically something like an afterthought, after mind. Meta, after noeo, meaning mind. It means to have an afterthought. What it means is you have a change of mind, which issues in a change of behavior. Christ requires repentance. You have to understand that this person is the Son of the eternal God, and that his death is the only way I can get into heaven. And because of that, we now come to him and accept him as our Savior and as the Lord who dispenses salvation. And we submit to him. And that's a requirement. Notice the order. Repentance, then for the forgiveness of sin. Now, I'm just going to say something in passing. There are some people that believe that you have to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Notice baptism is missing here. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, repentance is linked with the forgiveness of sin. And that's what we have here. Now in verse 48, he says, "You are witnesses of these things." And verse 49, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." The Holy Spirit's empowerment is necessary for an effective proclamation of the resurrection. One of the most important things I do on Saturday night is to pray that the Spirit give me the right words. I've studied all this stuff. Help me, Father, to put it together properly in such a way that they understand it. Yes. Yes. Here's how you prepare a sermon. You study yourself full. You think yourself empty. In other words, you take all this information and you condense it, crunch it, put it into some form that's digestible. You study yourself full, think yourself empty. You write yourself clear in your outline, and you pray yourself on fire. And that's what I try to do when I get up to preach. In fact, sometimes Patty will tell you, I'm so on fire sitting over there that I get up to preach when she's ready to play her solo. I'm glad it's that way. And I'm glad she forgives me and I go sit back down. But I'm on fire. We have to be clothed in power. Now we come to the last part of the passage. He led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. So we had first the proof of the resurrection. Okay? Then we had a demonstration of it, and the proof of it. We have an empty tomb, the persuasion, the instruction. Now the ascension. It happens near Bethany. Now, only Luke mentions the ascension. That's interesting. Only Luke mentions it here and in the first part of Acts. Where does he ascend from? Near Bethany, it says here. But in the book of Acts, we find out he is going to ascend from where? I'll give you a hint. The Mount of... Don't all say it once, you know. Mount of Olives. In the book of Zechariah, in the Old Testament, written 500 years before Christ, Zechariah says that Jerusalem will be attacked. It'll almost fall into complete captivity. And then he shall stand on the Mount of Olives. Jesus ascends from the Mount of Olives, and we see in Acts, they look up into heaven, and the angels say, "Why are you guys waiting around here watching this thing?" The same Jesus that you've seen go into heaven shall likewise return to earth. And he does on the Mount of Olives, just as predicted in the book of Zechariah. And while he blessed them, he was carried up to heaven. And what did they do? This is the proper response for you and me. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Three things. They worshiped, okay, they returned, and they continually stayed in the temple. Now, I told you when we studied the Gospel of Matthew that the book begins and ends with the same interesting motif. In chapter 1, You shall have a child. You shall call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The book of Matthew ends in chapter 28, and lo, I am with you always. The presence of God, the presence of Jesus. Those are the huge inclusio, bookends to the entire book. You've heard me say that before. Now that we're finishing Luke, let me ask you a question. Anybody remember 2 years ago when we started Luke, where the book begins? Was Zechariah? Remember Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist? Okay. What is he doing? Anyone remember? Where is he? Where is he when the angel shows up to Zechariah and says, you're going to have a son? And he said, what do you mean? Elizabeth and I are too old to have children. We've gone through menopause. Yeah, it's a little late for us. Where does the book of Luke begin? In the temple. Look at the last verse that we just read. Where are they? The book begins with Zechariah worshiping God with the incense in the temple. It ends with them worshiping God in the temple with great joy. You will only have great joy if you are assured that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, that the resurrection actually did happen, and you believe the testimony of the eyewitnesses who saw him. And therefore, when you go out to share the gospel, you are confident that you're not going to say, well, I know he lives because he lives in my heart, which is true, but you're going to be able to say, here's why I believe, which is what Peter says in his first epistle. To be able to give a defense, the Greek word is apologia, from which we get the word apology. Now, apology for us is, oh, I'm sorry. No, that's not the original meaning of the word. It means the defense. You're being able to defend what you believe and why you believe it. And this is the Gospel of Luke. Now, I think we're going to take a break for 1 or 2 weeks, and then we're going to go continue Luke's second volume. Volume 1 is the Gospel. Volume 2 is the book of Acts. And we're going to see that what Jesus began to do here, he continues to do to this day, even among us. Repentance is required. The forgiveness of sins is promised. May we close that deal with him. Let's stand for the benediction. Our gracious Father, we are amazed at the beauty and intricacy of your word, how it all just fits together. And I pray that you will give us a heart that hungers for the word that you've spoken, and that we will become serious students of it, and that we will be able to have that bold confidence in sharing the gospel and a joyful heart in worshiping you, because we are convinced that your word is true. May your Spirit bring this home to all of our hearts. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.